Good morning, everyone. If you guys could make your way back to your seat and grab your Bibles, and we're going to jump right in this morning to Nehemiah chapter 9. As Pastor Vince was talking, we're going to jump in to our study this morning together. It's great to see all of you guys this morning. And my name's Carlos Montoya. For those of you that are new, I'm the lead pastor here at Blaze Christian Fellowship. It's my privilege to serve you week in, week out, primarily through the teaching of God's Word. And I'm excited to do that with you all this morning. And we're going to be jumping back into our study of the book of Nehemiah. For those that are new, maybe joining us for the first time online or here in person, we've been walking through the book of Nehemiah verse by verse, and so now we come to chapter 9. And if we had to sum up the book of Nehemiah, like we said, we could break the book of Nehemiah down into three parts. And we could break it up into the return, to the rebuilding, and then the restoration. That's how we would break up the book of Nehemiah. We see the return in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, and then from then on all the way to chapter 6, we see the rebuilding of the wall surrounding Jerusalem. And then from chapter 7 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 13, we focus in on the restoration of God's people back to God. And really, honestly, I mean, when most people think of the book of Nehemiah, we obviously think of the rebuilding of the wall. Like, that's kind of how it's pigeonholed, and rightly so, because that's kind of the main focus in the first part of the book. But you got to understand, that was not Nehemiah's focus. That's not what his ultimate goal was, just to come back to Israel, come back to Jerusalem, rebuild the wall for the people, and see what happens. No, he was very goal-oriented in the fact that he knew that in order for revival to take place, in order for God's people to truly be restored back to God, they had to have a home that was secure and safe, that they could meet and gather together in and then pursue the Lord. And so he knew that the wall was a necessity, but it wasn't the primary thing that he was working for. And so what happens is he builds the wall, and then that quickly fades away. And he gets to what he really was about: the restoration of God's people back to God, to spark in revival in the land, so to speak, among God's people. And we see that begin to take place in chapter 7. As we saw in chapter 7, how Nehemiah shifts gears, and as he completes the wall, and he begins to focus and begins the process of sparking revival among God's people. And he does this by first and foremost installing qualified leadership, right? He installs leaders to lead and oversee the city. And then he installs the worshipers and the watchmen on the wall. And then after that, we came to chapter 8. And we see in chapter 8, once all the pieces are in place, revival begins to take place. Last week, we looked at how revival began to take place. And what's interesting, and again, I want to make note of this, and I want to make sure you guys understand this, is that the revival that took place in Nehemiah, like all good and great revivals throughout history, didn't start or weren't based upon signs and wonders. You know what I'm talking about? You hear about a lot of revivals of current day, and it's like, oh man, you should see what's going on over here. People are getting healed, and this is happening. People are barking like dogs, and you know, all these things that are going on, and it's like, man, it's revival. But this revival doesn't start and is not based on signs and wonders. A bunch of people don't get healed. A bunch of people don't, whatever it is, fill in the blank. And so people start serving God. It's not based on coercion or even manipulation. You got to understand that. And it's important. As a matter of fact, notice, go back to chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, before the men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month, and they read it. And they read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday." Stop right there. They told Ezra. So, man, the wall's complete. The gates are shut in. Everything's in place. And they come before the congregation. They come before the leadership and they say, "Bring out the Bible." Because remember, the book of the law was what they had in that time. The first five books, the Pentateuch, the law, the book of Moses, what they had. They bring that out and read it to us. And they read for 6 hours. This revival begins and is based upon the Word of God. So it wasn't based on coercion. And there's a lot of revivals that are basically, oh man, do you feel that? Do you feel the presence of God right now? Oh, the presence of God. And they manipulate and they coerce people into this idea of revival. Did you see what how God's moving? And it's all manipulation. It's not real. These people weren't manipulated into revival. As a matter of fact, they asked for it. They were hungry for it. Bring out the book. And you can see their hunger, right? We talked about this last week in the book of Proverbs, where it says, to the hungry, every bitter thing is sweet. For 6 hours, they stood and listened. Listened. Now remember, this is a significant day. As a matter of fact, this is the first day of the month of Tishri. We talked about this last week. And we talked about how Tishri, or this month, is a very, very important month for the Jews. The month that we're in right now. Matter of fact, we said last week was the first day of the month. We got to actually go through these verses on the very day that they went through this. And so we saw how last week kicks off what we call Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, or Yom Terah in Hebrew. For 2 days, they listen and they begin to weep as the Word of God is being read, because they realize how far they've fallen, how off they've been. And by they, not only them that are there alive today, because remember this, we're talking 100 plus years since they've been deposed from the land. It's their fathers, as we're going to see even in today's study. And we're off. We've missed it. They begin to weep. And so the leadership back in chapter 8, because so you have the Feast of Yom Terah, Feast of Trumpets, right, you have Rosh Hashanah, Yom Terah, and then 2 days after that, you have the 7 days after that, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they're weeping. The Word of God is being read. They're being convicted. And notice what it says there in verse 8. It says, and they read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense. This is the leaders, right? Ezra and all these men that were listed before. I'm not going to read them again, because that's like playing verbal gymnastics. It's just hard. And so the people understood the reading. In other words, they could understand what was being read. And we know that because they were making it known to them. And then verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, right? Because this is the beginning of tabernacles. This would be a time of celebration. And he says, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. We've missed it. It cut them to the heart. The Spirit was present and at work. And he's saying, hey, now's not a time for weeping. Now's not a time for weeping. Now's a time for rejoicing. Remember, that's why he goes on to say, for the joy of the Lord is our strength in verse 10. And so what do? They go out. They understand, hey, wait a minute. We haven't been keeping this. We haven't been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. So they go out into the countryside and they gather branches and bushes and all that stuff. And they keep the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time. What he tells us at the end of chapter 8 here, since Joshua, the son of Nun. Why is that significant? How many of you all know who Joshua is? For those of you that may not know who Joshua is, Joshua was the man that replaced Moses and who God used to conquer the promised land. It was under Joshua's leadership that the children of Israel actually crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, and conquered it. It wasn't since then that they hadn't kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they see now, as they've come to the Word of God and it's cut them to the heart, they're repentant and they begin to act upon God's Word. And so revival breaks out. And what's cool is, I told you guys last week, this revival that we're reading about here in chapters 7, 8, and 9, that'll continue even in chapter 10, this revival continues for 400 years. This is a revival that will last for 400 years. The seeds that are planted on these days. Think about that, guys. Again, I want you to consider that. I know the enemy wants to tempt us. The enemy wants to discourage us, right? And basically say, what you're doing today won't matter much now or in the future. But brother, sister, I'm looking you all in the eye right now, and I want to tell you something. And what if God's Spirit could move in our midst in such a way that seeds were planted now that would extend past our great-great-grandkids? If God were to tarry, that revival would start here with us, and we would experience the full presence and power of Jesus in our midst now that we see God doing some amazing things, but that it wouldn't end with us, but it would go to our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids, that someday, somewhere down the road, people would be talking about what took place in Santa Fe, not for our glory, for God's glory, but going, man, we're here. This church was planted. These people were reached. Our family lineage has been changed because some people got serious about God's word. That's what I want for us. That's what we're here for. That's what this is about. People got serious about God's word, and it cut them to the heart, and they respond. And we're going to continue looking at how these keys to, and elements to true revival. Because that's what the church of God needs now, is revival. In big ways. Us included. So we see that all great revivals are founded upon the Word of God. What we're going to see today is more of the key components to true revival. Namely, confession and praise and worship. Or one and the same, but we'll get into that. Confession, praise and worship, and prayer. As a matter of fact, I want you to know that some of you may not know this, but chapter 9 of Nehemiah contains the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. It's a prayer. And it's the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. Jesus is, you would think maybe John chapter 17 is the longest prayer. That's the longest prayer of Jesus. This is the longest prayer recorded in Scripture. And it's in the midst of revival. So I think there's some key elements that we can read about and come to that we can work into our daily prayer lives and in our gatherings so that we experience this as well. I think it's some important aspects for us here. You know what I also find interesting? Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, which you could all kind of group together, all contain prayers in chapter 9. They all have significant national prayers. The children of Israel come together nationally and they pray corporately in Daniel chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9. As a matter of fact, most scholars would agree, I would agree with them, that the person who leads this prayer gathering and the person that prays this prayer specifically is Ezra. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Septuagint, and how many of you know what the Septuagint is? So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so again, there was a time when even Hebrews didn't speak Hebrew, but they were speaking Hellenistic Greek, and so they translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek. And in the Hebrew, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the words "and Ezra said" were added in this verse, in this chapter, giving credit to Ezra. And so it's kind of that it's been that throughout history. And so I would tend to agree, no matter whose it is, the people join Ezra in prayer. They agree with this. He may be leading it, and we know he's reading from the book of the law, and so it seems to make sense, and it seems to fit. Now, we're going to study through this together. We're not going to get through all of chapter 9 today. We're not. We're going to get through all of chapter 9 today, but we're only going to get through half of it. We're going to look at one key aspect of it that I think some of us need to really settle our hearts on, and that is the faithfulness of God. We'll come back and finish up chapter 9 next time, but the reality is this, is we're going to look at specifically as we work through chapter 9, all these verses, focusing on the faithfulness of God. That's where true revival starts. That's where our hearts get lit. When we're reminded of who God is and what he's done and how faithful he is and has been. And when we set our minds and our hearts on that, and things around us begin to take proper perspective and we can move forward in faith. And so that's what we're going to do here. We're going to look at this, and we're going to look at the faithfulness of God, and hopefully it'll set our hearts and tune our hearts to give God the praise and adoration that is due him. And what's cool about it was you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. They all the prayers basically hinge on the promise that we could read about, and we can just skip ahead very quickly to verse 17, the second half there of Daniel chapter 9. Notice what it says there in chapter 9, verse 17, but go to the second half there. It says, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. That's what all these prayers hinge on. As they pray, as they repent, as they seek God, they're banking on the fact that God is a God who is faithful, that He's faithful and ready to forgive, that He's gracious and that He's merciful and that He's slow to anger. And these words, if you have any kind of familiarity with the Scriptures, should be very familiar to you because they appear throughout the Old and New Testament in their description of God. Matter of fact, remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments? Well, we know what happened with the first set. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But God keeps speaking, Israel keeps sinning. And so there's one point in where Moses and God have this conversation. This is the Cardinals version, not the authoritative. I'll give you the paraphrase version. God tells Moses, hey, Moses, you're pretty cool. I like you. And so therefore, because I like you, ask me whatever and it's yours. Ask me, go ahead. Whatever you want, it's yours. What if God literally showed up and told you that? What would you ask for? Don't say it out loud right now because you're in church and people can hear you. Don't say it out loud. Just we believe you're thinking of good things, holy things. Anyway, Moses, you know what Moses wanted from God? Of all the things he could have asked, you know what he asked for? To see him. Hold on, I want to see you. Of all the things he could ask, is, can I just see you, Lord? Remember the Lord's response? You can't. No flesh can see me and survive. But tell you what I'm going to do, Moses. There's this place in the rock. I want you to get ready. The tablet's ready. I want you to get all prepared. And I want you to come up here. And I want you to get in the cleft of this rock. And I'm going to hide you in the cleft of that rock. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pass in front of you. I'm going to cover you with my hand. And then as I pass by, I'm going to take my hand away. And you'll get to see my back. Moses gets everything ready, hikes up the mountain with stone, gets in the cleft of the rock. God shows up. And it's a cool picture. If you've never read in the book of Exodus, you got to go read this. But literally it says, and God stood next to Moses. Can you imagine that? Like God just being on the other side right here, like you're in this. And it says, and he put his hand over there, and he passed in front of before Moses, and he moved his hand, and he declared his name, like he declares who he is. And as he declares his name, some of the things he says that he is long-suffering, abounding in mercy, slow to anger. He declares all these things that we're reading about here in Nehemiah. It's who he is. It's always who he is. And so that's why all these prayers hinge on the unchanging character and nature of God. And we'll get into that. I don't want to get ahead of myself in that. They hinge on the promise of 2 Chronicles 7, 14 for them, specifically of the Jews. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. They're standing on that promise as they pray this prayer during that time. I think it's a beautiful thing. And so as we read together and study this together, I want you to notice the flow of chapter 9. We're going to focus first on the glory of God. It's contained in those first six verses of Nehemiah chapter 9. God's glory. God does everything for His glory. He calls us to do everything for His glory. In 7 through 30, we'll see the goodness of God just everywhere, everywhere. And then verses 31 through 38, we'll see the grace of God on full display. Glory, the goodness, and the grace of God contained in this prayer. So if you have your Bibles open at Nehemiah chapter 9, I hope that's enough time. Would you please stand with me? And we're only going to read the first 8 verses. Now, I was tempted to have all of us read together, because this prayer was prayed together. But again, these names might trip some of us up, and we could offend God by something we say on accident, and I don't want that to happen. So here we go. Here is the word of the Lord, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the month of Tishri, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenai. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Heshebaniah, Sherebaniah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaniah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the hosts of heaven worship you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found him, you found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenants to his offspring and the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and Father, we praise you for who you are and what you've done. Father, we admit now you are faithful. You always have been, and you always will be. And so, Father, in accordance with who you are, in accordance with your character and your nature, we ask that you would be faithful to this time in your word to us, that your Holy Spirit would be present and at work in the hearts and lives of everyone present here and online, and that you would speak to us, Lord God, and that revival would break out among us, Lord God. Not a revival that's based on feelings and emotion and hype and smoke and mirrors. But Father, true revival, as we return to you, as we repent of our wicked ways, as we set your word in our midst and live it out by the power of your Spirit in our lives. And so, Father, we trust you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys may be seated. Let's jump right in. Look with me back again at verse 1. Notice what it says there. Now, on the 24th day of this month. Now, again, remember that. 24th day of this month. We've kind of covered this in the beginning. So, again, this is after Rosh Hashanah. This is after the Feast of Trumpets. This is after the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the Feast of Tabernacles went from the 15th day of Tishri all the way to the 22nd day of Tishri. There was this solemn assembly that took place on the 23rd, and now on the 24th, they convened once again. They convened once again as a nation before the Lord. And this time they're not asking for the Word of God to be read, even though it's going to be read. Notice what it says there in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled. And they were assembled in this manner. Notice this. With fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. This isn't a celebration any longer. Feast of Tabernacles is past. And now, they again are coming to terms with what's gone on in the land of Israel, the sins that have been committed by their fathers and themselves, that they have not kept God's word. And so they begin to repent. And so these three things that we see here are signs of self-mortification. Right? Notice what it says first. They assemble together with fasting. Right, fasting is a form of self-deprecation where you deny yourself, you deny your flesh its quote-unquote essentials for life. Realizing that, again, your flesh is not the most important thing. We don't live for this. This is not the ultimate end. And so they're denying the flesh of its basic needs in order to hear from God, in order to show God that, man, we are sorry, we have sinned. So one of the reasons we can fast is not just to hear from God, but in repentance. As a sign of, Lord, I wasn't denying the flesh in these areas any longer. And so, Lord, as an act of repentance for this time, I'm going to deny my flesh like I should have back here and back then. As a sign that I'm truly penitent. And as an opportunity for me to grow in the Spirit. If you guys have never done that, I encourage you. It should be part of your walk. It should be part of your life. There should be times that you fast to hear from God. Sometimes even to repent before God. Right? Again, this is something that's crucial. And Jesus didn't say that we shouldn't fast. Well, that's Old Testament, Pastor Cardo said. Aren't we under the New Covenant? Under when Jesus, He paid it all. Yes, He did. Amen. Remember when Jesus talks about fasting to the nation of Israel? He doesn't say don't fast. Right? What does He say? Don't fast in a way where it calls all the attention to you. Don't fast to be noticed by men. Can you imagine, like, I walk in here, my all this, you know, just I'm just all messed up and everything else, and like my face is all this. And what's going on, Pastor? Oh, I'm fasting for Jesus. And really, it's not because I truly mean it. I want you guys to go, oh, wow, look how holy He is. Wow. Right? Or you're at work or you're with your family and they bust out the prime rib or whatever it is, and I can't have any of that. I'm fasting for the Lord. I just got, you know, not trying to bring glory to me, but you are. He says we shouldn't fast. It's not that we shouldn't fast, but we should fast in a righteous way, right? We're just like saying we should pray. When we pray in secret. It doesn't mean that we don't pray openly, but man, our prayer life begins in the private place before God before we ever pray on a public street corner. You get the idea. If the only time we're praying is publicly, if the only time we're fasting is for other people, we're missing the boat. We have our reward. But fasting is one of those important disciplines that every Christian should have incorporated in their daily walking relationship with Jesus. Now, again, I'm not going to say you should fast once every blankety-blank amount, month, 2 months, 3 months. That's between you and the Lord. As you're sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, He'll let you know. But this is something that you should be doing. It's crazy how many Christians have never fasted. It's crazy. It's just one of those disciplines that is, quote-unquote, fallen by the wayside when it shouldn't have. Now, here, they're fasting in repentance before God. It's also accompanied with two other signs. Right? Sackcloth and with dirt. So, how many of you guys know what sackcloth is, right? Potato sack, like a gunny sack. So, they've exchanged their clothes for potato sacks that very itchy, scratchy, dry, burlap kind of material. Again, to remove the comforts of this life, to say like, Lord, man, we're stripping all of it away. We're getting down to brass tacks. We're getting down to bare bones here because, Lord, man, we've missed it. It's a sign of repentance and penitence. And we can see this throughout, that the wearing of sackcloth and the throwing of dust on their heads or with ashes is a sign of repentance and mourning over sin. I mean, I could give you verse after verse. We can go to verse after verse. I'll give you just a couple. We see it first in like Ezra chapter 4, verse 1, Psalm 30, verse 11. We could look at Lamentations 2:10 or Daniel chapter 9, verse 3 in the very same prayer. The wearing of sackcloth, a sign of grieving and mourning. Matter of fact, it was one of the things that some people would do when they lost a loved one. They would take off their regular clothes and they would put on sackcloth as a sign of grief, bitterness. Also, it's accompanied with dust and with earth on their heads. Right? We can read Job when he talks about that. Like, man, I realize I'm but dust. And he puts dust on his head. It's a reminder like, man, I'm not God. I'm made from this stuff, and one day I'll return to this stuff. It's a recognition of our finiteness before an infinite God. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out and buy some burlap and get in the garden. Like that's, again, I don't think those are things that are necessary as much as fasting is. But do you see the key components here? That when we come to a place of repentance, that we're coming, that we should remove ourselves from the things that will distract us, the things that keep us comfortable to get to those uncomfortable places, that we should recognize our limits before a limitless God. And then notice what they do next that I think is very key and very important. That was part of this revival. Look at verse 2. This is probably borderline racist in some places today. I'm just kidding, but... And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So not only did that, but they separate from all foreigners. In other words, from every other person and any other belief system, they pull back, they retreat. It is only them, the assembly of God's people, pursuing God together. I think there's an important lesson because we see this many times. Again, I'm not that Jesus ever separated himself in repentance, but how many times do we see that Jesus pull away from the crowds and pray all night and spend time with the Lord? How many times do we see Jesus take his disciples with him and do that? Right? In one of those instances, it's where Jesus actually reveals to the disciples that he's the Christ and that salvation comes by placing your faith in him. Remember that? They're ministering. They're going. He's fed 5,000. All the, I mean, things are going crazy. And Jesus decides to take the disciples on a camping trip up to the northern part of Israel to a place called Caesarea Philippi, completely out of the way. Like, it's way up north. It's at the headwaters of the Jordan River. And he gets there, and Caesarea Philippi is also filled with pagan idols and pagan temples. The biggest one, the god Pan, the false god Pan. So there's all these temples to Aphrodite and Pan and all these places. And he's standing there, and you could just get the picture. If those of you that have been there, you can see it. Jesus standing there goes, hey, who do men say that I am? In other words, among all the belief systems, among everything out there, who do men say that I am? And they give their answers, right? Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're the prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist. They're going all over the place. And he says, who do you say that I am? And 11 of them are looking around at each other like, you say it. I'm going to say it. Right? Because they're afraid to be wrong. Like so many of you. Like when I do this and you're like looking around going like, should I say God? I don't want to look like an idiot in front of everybody. Same thing. Doesn't change 2,000 years, right? Who do you say that I am? And they're like, well, and Peter, the one who has the mouth shaped like a foot, he don't care. He just comes right out, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, man, You're blessed, Simon. Not because you're smart enough to get that answer right, because it's my Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, who's revealed that to you. But you're not smart enough to get that. But praise God you got that, because it means you belong to the Father. And everyone who puts their faith on that truth is part of my church. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Time away. Many of you have experienced this when you've gotten time away. You and the Lord. Removing the distractions. Again, we're to be in the world and we're to serve and love other people and serve in the church and do great things for God. But there's also times where we need to pull back and we need to focus on God and we need to get quiet and hear from Him and talk to Him and confess to Him and worship Him, as we're going to see. And so they separate. And notice what it says, second half, verse 2 there. From all the fours, and they stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. So they don't only confess their sins, their iniquities, but their fathers. Now, it's important we understand something here. They're not saying that they're on the hook for their father's sins. Right? What this doesn't point to is this idea of generational curses, like because your parents sinned or your great-grandfather sinned or your great-uncle was a sheep stealer or whatever it is. Because of that, you're now cursed. And once you realize that, if you confess their sin, then you're free from their sin. That's not biblical. The Bible says that no longer will anyone answer for anyone's sins. You will answer for your own sins. But the idea behind this is they realize that what's gotten them to this point is not only their sin, but the sins of their fathers. This wasn't God's fault why they got deposed to Babylon and Assyria after them. No, this started with the sins of our fathers, and we continued in sin. We didn't even know the word of God. Do you realize that for so many, like we talked about last week, that was for so many of them the first time they'd ever heard the word of God. When Ezra stood up and started reading, they're going, "What's this?" You know what I pray for so many of you? You know what I pray for myself as well on a daily basis? Lord, let me hear your word. Because we can hear it, right? Kind of like when your wife tells you, "You're not listening to me." You're going, "I'm listening." But you're not listening. And I know that for some of you today, this will be the first time you truly hear God's word, and praise God for that. I pray you act in accordance with these people and that you act upon God's word. But they confess. Lord, this isn't your fault. This has been our fault. And we're going to see how clear they get with that. But they confess their sins and the sins of their fathers and the iniquities of their fathers. In other words, and we see how we ended up deported to Babylon. You were just in doing so. As we've heard your word, man, we've broken every one of your laws. We're guilty. We're guilty. But then this, again, guys, so many times it's, and they focus on that, but then notice how their focus again immediately shifts away from their sin back to God. Don't miss this. I think a lot of us in this room are really good at looking at our sin, and the enemy's really good at helping us focus on our sin. But it's we got to recognize our sin. And as we recognize our sin, you know what we should do with our sin? Take it to Jesus. We should look to Jesus and not keep focusing on our sin, because the more we focus on our sin, the more helpless we become, the more worthless we feel. All that goes on. Lord, yes, this happened, but you are good, you are faithful, you are just, you are righteous. Notice this. So they confess. Look at verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. That's 3 hours. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Now here's what's interesting, and here's why I left this. So the word here for confess, right? It's the same in verse 3 as it is in verse 2. It's important we understand this. And here's what's interesting about this word, that they confess, right? They confess the sins of their fathers, and then for a quarter of the day, they confess. They confess. Now, here's what's interesting. This word confess, it carries the idea to throw out, to cast out, to cast down or to cast away. Pretty cool. Like, they're casting away their iniquities. They're casting out. They're casting these things off. That's what they're doing in verse 2. But it doesn't carry the same idea that it is in verse 3. Because you know what this word in the Hebrew can also be translated as? To praise or to shout. How are they about to overcome their sin? Not by focusing more and more on their sin, but to praise the God of the universe. They're going to praise, and notice what it says at the end of verse 3 there, and worship the Lord their God. So notice this, again, it's important, right? Some of us, we want to spend 5 hours in worship and 2 minutes in the Word. But notice the balance here. They spend 3 hours in the Word and 3 hours worshiping and praising God. There's a balance to it. There's a balance to it. And so first, they confess, right? They admit, number one, they're not God. That's a great place to start every morning. Father, I come before you and I admit that you're God and I'm not. I need you. It's a great place to start. But notice verse 3, and they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. They recognized who God is. That's what brings praise. That's what brings praise. And what do they praise Him first and foremost? His glory. Who He is. Notice this. So on the stairs, all these vatos come together, and you can redo their names. But notice the end of verse 5 and beginning of verse 6. It says in verse 5, then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel and Bani and Hashabniah and Shebaniah and Hodiah and Shebaniah and all these guys said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And stand up and bless God. Stand up and praise God. Stand up and give Him His just deserts for who He is and what He's done. Stand up and give Him the glory, right? That's what it says in the end of verse 5 there, right? Blessed be your glorious name. Bless God for who He is in His glory, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And now this prayer begins. They begin to pray together. And what's interesting is you go through this whole prayer, it sounds so familiar. So familiar. Not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Remember the first martyr of the church, Stephen? Remember as he basically gives the defense for why he believes in Jesus. He starts with a history lesson. He begins to tell the religious leaders, the people who know the Bible, who should know the Bible, he starts from Genesis and walks them through the faithfulness of God and basically says, and you haven't been. Matter of fact, he sums it up by saying this. He says, answer me this, you religious leaders. Which one of the prophets didn't you kill? That was a rhetorical question. It says that they stopped their ears and they gnashed their teeth and they stoned him to death. But he gives them this. He walks them through history, and this prayer is a walk through history. And notice where they begin. They begin with creation. It's an important part of what we believe as Christians. Notice what it says here. You are the Lord. You are Adonai in Hebrew. You alone. Highlight, underline, circle, whatever you want to do. What does the Bible tell us? There's only one God. Every other quote-unquote God is fake. It's false. And here's what I would submit to many of you. The gods that you think are real are actually demons, trying to trick you into believing they are gods. And that's why some of these false gods and false belief systems have limited power. But that power is from the enemy. And their end is destruction. And everyone who follows in these things. It's important you understand this, and it's important you hear me clearly on this. Listen, it's very important. All religion, not all religion except one, all religions are man-made. It's important you get this. We try to make gods in our own image and after our own likeness. That's called idolatry. God has declared once and for all who he is and what he's done, and he demands to be worshipped as such. Any other variant of that is religion. It's man-made, and it leads to hell. That's why Jesus railed against the religious the most. If there's any group of people that Jesus should have said, well, man, at least they're trying. They're doing the best they can. Were the Jewish leaders, right? I mean, they were the closest to God in the sense of what the Bible said in the Old Testament. But Jesus doesn't give them one inch. He doesn't give them one centimeter. He's like, man, you blind guides. He says, how the blind going to lead the blind? You're both going to end up in the ditch. He says, man, you'll travel land and sea to make one proselyte, to convert one person, and you make him twice the son of hell as you are. Just so you know, that's not a good thing. Because they were trusting in religion, not in Jesus, not in God. And the minute we move from trusting in Jesus to anything else, man-made. And so we're clear, right? Blaze doesn't save anybody. I don't save anybody. Don't put your faith and trust in me, because just give me literally 5 minutes and I will let you down, sorely let you down. Ask my wife and kids. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. Keep your faith and trust and hope in Jesus. He's the only one who can save. That's where my hope is. It's not in you guys. Can you imagine how horrible of a life it would be if I put all my faith and hope and trust in who shows up and who doesn't and how successful the church is or isn't? Can you imagine? There's guys out there that are doing that right now. What a sad life. I truly, like we studied in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Man, to live is to live with Jesus, and to die you get more Jesus. That's heaven. Do you live that way? Do you believe that way? Because that's what Christianity is. That's what true biblical Christianity is. Jesus came to have relationship, not religion. Stop trying to make this a religious thing. There's no formula. There's no path. There's only a person. His name's Jesus. And he alone is real. As they pray, you alone have made the heaven and the heaven of heavens. What's he talking about? Right? You gotta understand there's three heavens. There's the heaven that we see, right? Our atmosphere. There's outer space and the galaxies and all. I mean, boggles my mind. Just as they found other galaxies and galaxies within galaxies and, man, within our own universe, and it's just like, it's vast. Like, it's just mind-boggling. There's that heaven. And then there's the heaven of heavens. The abode of God. Paul talks about this as he says he was caught up to the third heaven. And he saw things he couldn't even utter. See, I wish, that's at that point, I wish it was Peter that got stoned to death and not Paul. Because Peter runs his mouth, right? Peter said, oh, let me tell you what I saw. Paul's like, dude, I can't say. It's not lawful for me to say. I'm like, come on, Paul. Anyway, God knew what he was doing. There's one God, and he created everything. Period. Like, you got to understand this. Don't be one of those Christians that foolishly tries to hold, I love Jesus and I believe in evolution. Don't be one of those Christians that's trying to cave and try to buddy up to quote-unquote people of knowledge and say, well, you know, I believe that, that God died for our sins, but maybe he put everything in place and then kind of let things happen. You realize you have to go against the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then from verse 2 on, he tells us how he did it. Day 1, let there be light. And on he goes. Right here again, God created everything. This isn't an accident. We're not here as a product of random chance. We're here, you're here because of God. And they acknowledge his glory in creation. With all the hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Wait a minute. God created everything in the sea? I thought we came out of the soup. Oh no, God says that he made us, that he made the fish in the seas, that he made humans, that we didn't come out of the sea, we came from the dust of the earth. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worship you. He preserves all creation. Guess what? This world isn't going anywhere until God says. You know what the Apostle Paul says in First Colossians, Lordy? Okay, Trump. Anyway. Yeah, you got to pick on both sides. I'm just telling you. In Colossians chapter 1, he says that in Jesus, all things are held together. In him, all things consist. And one day he's going to let go, and it says, and it'll melt away with a fervent heat. And when you look at the science behind that, lines up perfectly. But anyway, we don't have time for that. All the hosts of heaven worship you, all the angels, and one day the demons. And we see even demons when they show up, they show up with Christ, they immediately acknowledge who he is. Look at verse 7. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham, right? See in verse 7, man, you were faithful with this man named Abram, and you've changed his name from Abram to Abraham, and from this nation was born. And then we can move on to verses 9 through 11. He goes through the whole Exodus story. Right, specifically their redemption out of Egypt and crossing through the Red Sea. Then he moves from there to the desert in Sinai and the giving of the law and his faithfulness in that. We see his faithfulness in the conquest of Cana and the possession of the land. The book of Judges, we see how he's faithful to send deliverers because the children of Israel have sinned and have enslaved themselves because of their sin. And so God, instead of leaving them in their sin, redeems them back to himself. And then finally, we can go all the way to verse 36. Just, we're running out of time here, and we still have a lot to go. My main point that I want to focus on today is, but it says this in verse 36, behold. In other words, if you're from Santa Fe, what do we say? Órale, right? We are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and it is rich, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document, our names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. He says, man, because we've sinned so greatly, we're repenting. But again, you've been faithful even hearing our prayer. It's important we see this, because I just walked you through this, the whole history of how they're about to talk about how God's faithful. I walked you through chapter 9, how God's faithful. And here's what I would submit to you, brothers and sisters. Here's what I would submit to you today. Here's what I would submit to you, and I want you to really focus on this week, is the glory of God and his faithfulness. Right? Especially in the times that we're living in. I mean, it's so easy to get stressed out. It's so easy to get upset. It's so easy to just get lost in our thoughts and in our feelings and all those things. And again, it's because we take our eyes off of God and we put them on our circumstances. We put them on our shortcomings. We put them on our sin. And we forget the faithfulness of God because we're so focused on our unfaithfulness. Woven throughout this chapter 9 is not only God's faithfulness, but Israel's unfaithfulness. Woven throughout. And we're going to get to that next week, next time. But here's what I would submit to you. They're praising God for how faithful he's been throughout history. And here's what I'd submit to you. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. God was faithful. God is faithful. God will be faithful. You understand me? God was, God is, God will be. Why do I share that with you? Because that's an important rule for us to follow, right? We can look back. I want all of us to look back in our minds right now. I hope you record this somehow because it's important you should. Look back on how faithful God's been to you in your life. We forget how faithful God is. We, like the Jason Visual, could sit here and go, Lord, you've been so faithful. Yesterday, we were here working at the church, putting in those windows. With faithful men, but we were here working, and one of the guys looks at me and he says, Carlos, let me ask you a question. He says, did you ever think you would walk again? Because he knew me. He knew he was there when I went through my accident. Because I was limping a little bit yesterday. He says, did you ever think you'd walk again? I said, honestly, no. I mean, they told me I would walk and with a cane. And those of you who knew me in the early days, I walked with a cane. I had a cane, and I walked in so much pain. Some of you have heard the story. Some of you haven't. But I took the youth on a trip to California for summer camp. And this guy says, hey, can I pray over you? And I did the Christian thing. Yeah. But in my mind, I'm going, and he began to pray, and God began to heal. And I'm not kidding you. I'm saying this as a true fact and not in mockery. It looked like a Benny Hinn crusade in that cabin. Ask Brandon, whoever else was there. I was running back and forth in that cabin. I hadn't ran since before the accident. I'm going, like, I'm healed. And I'm like, I couldn't believe it myself. Like, I'm there, the one who got healed, not believing I just got healed. So I'm like, I'll see if I'm healed. I'll start running. And I'm running back and forth in this cabin, and everyone's looking at me like, what's up with this fool? And I'm like literally crying, and like, I'm healed. The faithfulness of God. And even if I hadn't been healed, God would still be faithful. Over and over, we can talk about the faithfulness of God. That means he'll be faithful now, and he'll be faithful in the future. And here's what I submit most important to you, and here's how we can truly, truly understand this. I submit to you that God has been more faithful and gracious to us than even the people of the Old Testament. You know why? Jesus. Good answer. Good answer. Because he's given us the thing that's most precious and important to him, his son. He's given us Jesus, that in him we may have life and forgiveness of sins and hope. Not only does he give us Jesus, he gives us his spirit. And think about when he did this. He did this when we were his enemies, friends. Don't miss that. He's been faithful throughout all of time and all history till now for you, and will be faithful throughout all eternity. God is faithful, and so much that he gave us his son Jesus, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Don't doubt the faithfulness of God. The enemy wants you to get to doubt the faithfulness of God, because if he can get you to doubt God's faithfulness, that means this is all on you. And you'll quickly crumble and lose, and he wins. God is faithful. I pray that you spend today and this week with your spouse and your kids or whoever it is, if you're alone, man, reminding yourself of the faithfulness of God and how faithful he's been throughout the years. Focus not on his faithfulness, but his grace. Because again, notice how it says there in verse 9, in chapter 9, very quickly as we close, about not only his faithfulness, but his grace. It's important we not only focus on his faithfulness, but on his grace. God has acted, God will act, and God will continue to act. Let's give you a couple verses before we start to land this plane. Paul says in the book of Colossians, I'm quoting out of the NIV, God was pleased through him, that's Christ, to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, you know it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Paul says this out of the ESV, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He did it. He was faithful to do all of it. He has saved us from our sins, and he will preserve us until the day that we see him face to face. God is faithful. He's given us Jesus so that our sins are forgiven, that the wrath of God is absorbed, the legal demands are met, condemnation is taken away, and we can be called holy before him. We can have clear consciences before God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. And we can have his Holy Spirit as the guarantee that we belong to him. And as I talked with the youth this Wednesday, we can be called children of God because we are. Remember what John says? Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And here's the cool thing. His Bible, his word, promises us eternal life, and he will be faithful to give it to us, to all who overcome. Where have you been doubting God's faithfulness in your life? Maybe it's physical, maybe it's emotional, maybe it's financial, maybe it's relational. Whatever it is, you're going, God, like, and you've taken your eyes off of God and you put them on that circumstance. Here's what I challenge you to do. Put them back on God. You know what's cool? Like, look at how many people are here, right? It's a lot of people. I can see all of you. But if I do this, can't. Right? More specifically, if I do this, wide-angle lens. All I can see is this. I start moving it out. Oh, I can start seeing. Keep moving it. I don't have arms long enough, but now I can see all of you. It's kind of like our problems. We can either put the word of God in front of our eyes and focus on his faithfulness and focus on God, and all these things get blurred out because we know God, no matter what's going to happen, be faithful. Now we're blind to him, but we know God's greater. And this becomes huge in our life. Or we take our eyes off of God's word and all this little stuff becomes huge in our life. The choice is yours. Focus on the faithfulness of God. Next week, we'll talk about repentance and confession, and we'll talk about basically our unfaithfulness. And what that looks like and how we turn from that. But guys, let's worship God because he is faithful. Let's give him the praise and glory that is due him because he has done what he says he's done in offering us his son and giving us eternal life. And here's what I want you to know. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, like you've never put your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus. And let me be clear about this. You haven't been what the Bible calls and what you've heard many Christians say, born again. That's not a dumb, that's not a like a term to be feared. That's a term to be embraced. The Bible says, unless a man is born again, Jesus himself said, unless someone is born again, they will never see the kingdom of heaven. We must be born again. How do we do that? By putting our hope, our trust in Jesus. I told you earlier. I would pray that before you leave today, you would say, Lord, I don't know about all this other stuff. I don't know anything about, but today I put my faith in you. I want to be born again. And he will. I would invite you during this first song to come up to these tables and take one of the cups for communion. And we're going to celebrate after the first song, communion together. It's a celebration of God's faithfulness to the personal work of his son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we have. And thank you, Father, that we have time to go through your word like this. But Father, forgive us for taking our eyes off of your faithfulness. It's so easy in these times. When everything and everyone around us is so faithless. Promises are made on the daily and broken by the minute. We're told one thing and then the exact opposite is done. We're guaranteed one thing only to find out that that was a lie. And Father, sometimes, forgive us, Lord, but we look at you the very same way. We either don't take you at your word because we just don't want your promise to be broken. We're afraid to be let down. Or even worse, Father, we don't trust you. We figure you're going to be just like the people in our government and our friends and our family and people that have made promises to us and have lied. But Father, you're not like them. Father, your word says that you are true and every one of us is a liar. You declare, Lord, that you alone are God, that you alone keep your word, that once you declare it, you will perform it, that you watch over your word to perform it. That you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you're not a man that you should lie. You're not the son of man that you should repent. Have you not said, will you not do? Father, we believe it. We trust you. Forgive us, Lord, for doubting your faithfulness. You are faithful. And so, Father, I pray that we would press into that faithfulness in these times. I don't know what's going on in the hearts and lives of people here or listening online. I know it's pretty heavy. I know for some of it's their jobs and their kids and so many things. I pray, Father, that they would press into you and your faithfulness. That they would trust you, Lord. That they would get out on that edge where you've called them to be. That they would get out of the boat and on the water where you're at. They would live this life of faith. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.